Hi, this is Herb Montgomery with Renewed Heart Ministries, and I will welcome you to this week's weekly podcast. We are actually at home this week. I just had a birthday yesterday, and I'm just getting back from Oregon. Oregon was amazing. We had a chance to get two new heart groups started out there, so that's three in that area. And then I've been home with my family all last week, and just having a great time catching up with the wife and the kids. And you're catching me this week, just getting this recorded for you. Our feature text this week is Luke 17, 20 through 37. We're not going to read all of it. I'm just going to read the first part of it here. It says, "Once Jesus was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God was coming, and he answered, 'The kingdom of God is not coming with the things that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is, for in fact, the kingdom of God is among you.' Then he said to his disciples, 'The days are coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. They will say to you, look there, or look here. Do not go and do not set off in pursuit. For as lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must endure much suffering and be rejected by this generation.'" Jesus, in our passage this week, is presenting once again to Jerusalem its options between nonviolent enemy love or its non-existence, its annihilation through the Roman Empire. And really, these are the same options that we in our age are faced with today, both globally and in our personal lives. But that discussion we'll save for another time. Jesus here is brilliantly clear. And once you understand it, you'll see how clear he is. He's laying out a contingent prophecy of Jerusalem's destruction, while at the same time he's laying out a transforming alternative to that destruction, saying that it doesn't need to happen. In verse 20 through 21, let's start there. "Once Jesus was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God was coming, and he answered, 'The kingdom of God is not coming with things that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is, for in fact, the kingdom of God is among you.'" I want you to remember this week that the kingdom that Jesus is referring to and that Jesus is being asked about, when Jesus talked about the kingdom, it was a radical new way of reorienting our entire life, of doing our life. And this was rooted in, and it was based on, a radical new picture of God and his character of enemy love. It was a new way of seeing God, a new way of seeing ourselves, and a new way of looking at everyone else, including our enemies. And the kingdom that Jesus is talking about would bring with it would bring political and social liberation for the Jewish people from the Roman Empire. But remember, it would not only accomplish this small feat. That was the whole package, according to the Jews, in Jesus' day. But that would only be a small portion of this kingdom that Jesus referred to. What Jesus was talking about was not just Jewish liberation from Roman Empire, but he was talking about the liberation of the entire world, including Rome, from the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers of this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 6:12, basically the systemic way of death that the entire world is enslaved within. Again, when Jesus refers to kingdom, it was it included this larger liberation, even though that's not exactly what the Jewish people had in their minds when they heard Jesus say it. The proclamation of this kingdom, Jesus called the gospel. It's the centerpiece of Jesus' entire ministry. It's also the common thread that we see running all the way through the entire Jesus story, especially in Luke, from Anna's words in Luke 2:32, where Luke says, "At that moment, she came and began to praise God and to speak about the child to all who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem." You can find it beginning there and going all the way down to the words of the disciples on the road to Emmaus, where they said to each other, "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." And it pervades each step along the way. In Luke 8, verse 1, it says, "Soon afterwards, Jesus went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God." In Luke 9, 2, it says, "He sent them out," the disciples, "he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal." In Luke 10, 8 through 9, it says, "Whenever you enter a town and its people welcome you, Eat what is set before you, cure the sick who are there, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. When the Pharisee in our passage this week is questioning Jesus, the Pharisee is actually challenging Jesus as a prophet to present his own revolutionary vision. And this was very common in Jesus' day. What he's actually asking Jesus is when Jesus envisions the people of Jerusalem being liberated from Rome by Yahweh. And Jesus, in his customary fashion, this is what he always does. He transforms the question into a contingent prophecy with two potential outcomes. You either embrace the nonviolent enemy love and be liberated, or you remain entrenched in the world of an eye for an eye and retribution and this expectation, this looking for of a militaristic Messiah, which would end in their being destroyed, their destruction. Jesus' words, the kingdom of God is not coming with things or signs that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is or there it is, for in fact the kingdom of God is among you. In these words, Jesus contains both their most cherished dreams, which was the favor of God for Israel. Israel was going to be delivered, and their worst nightmares, the favor of God on their enemies, being the Romans as well. They would have never imagined that. That would have been the worst thing they wanted to hear, that God was wanting to save even the Romans. They wanted God to come in and wipe out the Romans and deliver them, not for God to save both. And the way of enemy love and nonviolent mutual liberation of Jerusalem and Rome from the real enemy was the path which would require Jerusalem to forgive Rome. It would require Jerusalem to love Rome. It would require them to endeavor not only to be saved from Rome, but to save Rome too, from Rome's allegiance to the powers, to fall, and it would be basically a double victory, as Martin Luther King Jr. used to call it, you know, winning not only the cause, but winning your enemies to the cause as well. Jerusalem would have to buy into the hope of winning even Rome to no longer following God's enemy, but to following the nonviolent, enemy-loving Messiah instead. And the potential for all of this was among them. The choice was right there within them. A window into Jesus' words, look, here it is, or there it is given to us by Josephus. And this will help you see exactly what Jesus is talking about when you look at some of the contemporary events that were going on in Jesus' day. Josephus writes of an incident in the 50s, that's 50 AD, when revolutionary prophets, they would lead large numbers of people out into the desert on the pretense that there God would show up and show them a sign of their approaching freedom, and then they would rush the Romans. The Roman procurator, Felix, regarded these events as the first stage of revolt, and many times sent cavalry and heavy infantry just slaughtering the mob to pieces. You can find this in Josephus's The Jewish War, translated by Williamson and Smallwood, page 147. The most infamous of these revolutionary prophets, promising a sign to be observed, that was the phrase that was used, a sign to be observed, which Jesus is saying the kingdom is not going to be coming with signs that can be observed. The most famous of these was a militaristic Messiah referred to during those days as the Egyptian. He's referenced in Acts 21:38, where Paul is actually mistaken for him, where it says there in Acts, then you are not the Egyptian who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness. Josephus describes this event also. Arriving in the country, this man, a fraud who posed as a seer, collected about 30,000 dupes, led them round from the desert to the Mount of Olives, and from there was ready to force an entry into Jerusalem, overwhelm the Roman garrison, and seize supreme power with his fellow raiders as bodyguard. That's from Josephus's The Jewish War, page 147, as well. In Josephus's Antiquities, 170 through 172, this is a parallel account of the same event. Josephus here includes the sign that the Egyptian had claimed he would show the people in the course of their liberating Jerusalem. And he said it would be a sign like Joshua's at the Battle of Jericho. And you remember that. That'll be important in just a second. But at the Egyptian's command, this is what he said would happen. The walls of Jerusalem would fall down so that his followers could enter and seize the city. But Josephus tells us that before any such sign could be attempted, Felix met them with the Roman cavalry and the infantry and just slayed and captured hundreds, putting the rest to flight, including the militaristic Messiah, the Egyptian, and he was never seen again. These were not lunatic leaders. Instead, they were hopeful militaristic messiahs, sincere action prophets, whom scholars today see as merely attempting to lead movements of Jewish peasants in an active engagement of human effort accompanied by divine acts of empowerment and deliverance. The lie went something like this, and success is dependent on combining human effort with divine power. And so if they wanted divine deliverance, they had to first present basically the violent human effort for Yahweh to bless. They had to stand up against the Romans, put forth their effort, and then God would bless them. And they used people like Joshua as examples of that. God would meet their efforts if they would just simply act first. And the rhetoric of these militaristic messiahs was steeped in symbols that came from the history of the Exodus and the history of the conquest of Canaan. It's much like Augustine's arguments for marginalizing the teachings of Jesus on nonviolence in the 4th century, and how he centered basically his theology on the story details of the Exodus and the conquest of Canaan from the Old Testament. And you can find more on this, just to flesh this out a little bit, you can find more of Augustine's attempts to do this in Part 7 of the series, The Active Nonviolence of Jesus, which is on our website from the eSite posts of 2012 from last year. Today, this is called sign propaganda. It's like when a politician today uses symbols from like the American Revolution to inspire people to follow him. And the militaristic messiahs of the mid-first century in Jerusalem used the same technique. They took symbols from the Exodus and the conquest of Canaan, these deeply Jewish symbols that had very intense Jewish emotions attached to them, and longing for freedom and liberation. They use these symbols to try and get people to follow them back then too. Josephus also describes another event where Romans massacred 1,000 Jewish women and children who were acting in obedience to another Jewish militaristic Messiah prophet type. The militaristic Messiah had that very day declared to the people in Jerusalem that God commanded them to go up to the temple to receive the sign of deliverance. This is from the Jewish War, page 360. And elsewhere, Josephus describes as well, that in his book Antiquities, actually, page 85 through 87, he describes a Samaritan prophet who was a contemporary Messiah with Jesus during the time of Pontius Pilate, whose sign that could be observed was to lead the people up to the sacred Mount Gerizim in order to find holy vessels that were left there by Moses. And instead, when Pilate found out about this, Pilate's troops, this crowd of Jews were armed. This armed Jewish crowd was attacked and overwhelmed at the foot of the mountain by Pilate's troops. Now, when Jesus says the kingdom is not coming with signs to be observed, he is emphatically rejecting, specifically, the way in which popular militaristic violent prophets of his day led masses of Jewish people out into the wilderness to their deaths at the hands of Roman soldiers. The reference to such leaders becomes more specific when he warns, "They will say to you, lo there, or lo here, do not go out, do not follow them." That's in Luke 17:23. Those who did follow these would-be messiahs, using violence, retribution, retaliation, they perished needlessly in horrific slaughters by the Romans. The hope that Jesus was giving them is a hope that is to be found in learning how to love one's enemies, how to forgive one's enemies, reaching out through nonviolence, non-cooperation, but nonviolence. Basically an approach, a nonviolent kingdom approach, which would change the world through embracing even a Roman cross if need be, rather than avoiding it or picking up the sword instead, neither fight nor flight. Jesus was offering actually a third way, a narrow gate that would lead through death for many of them to life. It was counterintuitive, but it was the way of wisdom. It was the way that seemed right to them that would lead to their death. And you can find more on this in Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25. But Jesus' statement, the kingdom of God is among you. Let's take a minute and look at that this week too before we end. This could also be translated within you, or in other words, by the power of the Spirit, it's within your doing. In Romans 10:6-9, Paul wrote that the justice that comes from faith says, "Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, on your lips and in your heart." That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord, and remember, to Paul that meant Jesus is Lord rather than Caesar. You call Jesus Lord and Jesus the hope. Rather than Caesar, you call Jesus this non-violent prophet who was coming with this message of non-violent transformation. Remember what we covered last week. You would turn and call that blessed. If you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is actually taken from Moses' words in Deuteronomy 30:11-14, which Moses is actually talking about the Ten Commandments, where he says, "Surely this commandment that I am commanding you today is not too hard for you, nor is it too far away. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will go up to heaven for us and get it for us so that we may hear it and observe it?' Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will cross to the other side of the sea for us and get it for us so that we may hear it and observe it?' No, the word is very near to you. It is in your mouth and in your heart for you to observe." That's Deuteronomy 30:11-14 again. Paul's taking this reference that Moses made to the Ten Commandments. He's actually applying it to Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus' teachings of nonviolence. And again, Jesus was presenting the way to life, but it was a way that first passed through death, not the death of one's enemies, not the slaughter of one's enemies, of oneself at the hands of one's enemies. It was a path, it was a cross, it was a path which possessed not just potential death, but also the hope of a resurrection, believing in one's heart in a God who raised Jesus from the dead and would do the same for us into the hope of a new world. Jesus was clear to follow the elusive and, I think, falsely promising way of violence was a trap in Jesus' day. To trust in a future hope by using violence was an illusion. And Jesus was offering them not the annihilation of their enemies, but the nonviolent transformation of themselves, their enemies, and the entire world. The kingdom of God is within your power, Jesus said. And this nonviolent enemy love and forgiving kingdom offered to them by Jesus was both the means and the end of all their hopes. Through the power of the Spirit, this path truly was both within them, it was within their doing, and it was also presently among them, or as Jesus said in other places, it was at hand, it was now. Overthrowing kingdoms of this world through the power of the sword, through the way of violence, is rarely within the power of those who are being oppressed. But to transform and to change the world through enemy-embracing, nonviolent, forgiving, healing love, one person at a time, that is always at our disposal. And those are the means, always, by staying connected with Jesus, those are the means that are always within our power, waiting for us to simply choose them. And this was the way that was centered in showing kindness toward the ungrateful and the evil. Heart group application this week, we're going to be looking at three passages. I'd like you to spend some time contemplating and praying through these three verses. Luke 6:27, "But I say to you that listen, love your enemies, do good to those that hate you." Luke 6:32, "If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them." And Luke 6:35, "But love your enemies, do good, lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked." I want you to spend some time praying over each one of these verses, just contemplating it and asking God to give you insights into what his kingdom looks like. And number two, as you're praying, I want you to write down any insights that Jesus actually does give you into the ways in which you can be a part of of healing the world in our daily lives each day. And then number three, I want you, whatever you write down, whatever comes to you this week as you're doing this on a daily basis, I want you to, when you go to your heart group this upcoming week, I want you to share whatever it is that you discover. The reason the healing of the world is within our power, according to Jesus, as odd as saying it this way sounds, it's because the power itself is love. It's this love that Jesus wants not only to educate us in, but empower us for as well. It's a way of life that's flowing from God's love for us and God's love for our enemies. And we've got to embrace that God doesn't just love us. He loves our enemies too. It's an indiscriminate love, showered like rain, shining like the sun on all creation. And this way of life is within our power because we can choose to accept God's transforming love, not just for ourselves, but for the person on this planet that we like the least. We can accept it for our enemies too. And to view our enemies, those people that we don't like, to view them through the lens of what God is, what's in God's heart for them, it's transforming to us. It transforms you and I. And then through the way that we begin to relate to those people, it transforms them too. And before long, we have set in motion a contagious chain of events, dominoes, tipping upon dominoes, until a world where love reigns is the only world that remains. And regardless of who they may be or what they may have done to us, we must learn to see that within loving them, are forgiving of them, are choosing the way of nonviolent love rather than eye for an eye retribution. It's within this that lies the hope of our world. And like the Samaritan of old, we're going to be saved by our enemies, specifically by learning how to forgive and love them. And they and the lessons that relating to them by this kind of love are the means of our salvation. I'm convinced of it today. God's love for our enemies is the kingdom within our power. It's there for our choosing. It's waiting for us to affirm its divine power. It's the divine power of agape, and it's waiting for us to begin to experience it. This is exactly, I mean, can you imagine what Saul, what Stephen, who is the first Christian martyr that we know of, what he's going to feel like when he bumps into a guy that was holding his coat, the coat of the ones who were stoning Stephen. What Stephen's going to think when he bumps into Saul and learns that he started using his Gentile name Paul and how he was responsible for writing most of the New Testament. And it's all going to be traced back to that one prayer of forgiveness and enemy love that Stephen prayed there in his last closing moments, his dying breath, when he said, "Father, lay not this sin to their charge." Well, what an incredible reunion when Stephen sees the reward of his suffering was the beginnings of that which would lead to the conversions of even Saul. Again, in the movie from Gandhi's life, I'm reminded of this. It came out in 1982. There's a scene towards the end where Gandhi is fasting for peace between the Hindus and the Muslims. And a Hindu comes to Gandhi, whose conscience is stricken over his own violent slaying of the Muslims. And Gandhi offers him a way out of hell. Gandhi tells the Hindu to go and find a Muslim child who has lost their parents due to the violent fighting of the civil wars between Muslims and Hindus, and to take that Muslim child into his home, into his family, into even his heart, and to raise him, though not as a Hindu, to raise this child, even though he was a Hindu, to raise the child as a Muslim. And I wonder this week what, for you, whoever you are who's listening to this, I wonder what forgiving your enemy is going to look like. We'll continue next week with prophecy number 6. We're almost there, down to prophecy number 8. I think we're actually going to do a 9th part in this series. Just some key insights that I've gotten looking at these eight prophecies on how really, the conversion of Constantine has so muddled things up for us in really being able to discern what it was Jesus really taught. So we're going to look at number 6 next week, and we're going to go all the way to a 9-part conclusion. I love you guys. Keep living in love, loving like Christ. Once again, till the only world that remains is a world where Christ's love reigns. We'll see you next week.